this morning. I'm not sure exactly whether I know Brother Magoo was handing some out. I'm not sure where he got to. If you will, just raise your hand, and hopefully they can make it to you if you didn't get them done. Brother Claude had them too. I'm not sure. And you'll have to pardon a couple of things this morning. First of all, my first slide's wrong. It's personality of the Holy Spirit, not Godhead. So obviously I cannot think straight. Biggest thing you're going to have to excuse this morning is probably my voice. I have been battling a bad cold this whole week. Was fearful I was going to be calling Bob this morning and say, Bob, you got to teach on the Holy Spirit this morning. But thankfully I decided to tough it out, and I'll do what I can to struggle through. Jeff, I don't know if I remember to remind you, if you would tape this, okay, but I may snort and cough and all kinds of other stuff, and Mark, if I start getting a coughing fit, you may need to cut the mic off, but I've got a cough drop, so you'll have to pardon me with a piece of candy in my mouth. That's usually the rule of thumb whenever you take a public speaking class. They say, don't speak with anything in your mouth. Of course, Bob, no, don't lead singing with anything in your mouth. Of course, you're more apt to choke when you lead singing with something in your mouth. But I won't have the luxury to take this out, because if I do, I will start coughing my head off. So just, if you would, bear with me this morning. There are handouts, like I said, just raise your hand, and they will hopefully try and make them to you, get them to you this morning. Before we start class, are there any announcements, prayer requests that need to be made and need to be kind of announced to everybody this morning? Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. Okay. Any announcements or prayer requests? There you go. Wow, that's what you can have. We got multiple. All right. What? All right, if there are no announcements or a prayer request this morning, let's go ahead and bow our heads and let's have a morning prayer, if you would. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the blessings of another day, our first day of the week that we can gather together, open up your word, study from it, and Lord, hopefully find something from it that we can apply to our lives to increase our knowledge and increase our faith. Lord, we ask that you be with us as we continue our study on the Holy Spirit, as we open up your word, see what has been inspired by the Spirit for us, for our understanding, and for our faith. Lord, most of all, we are thankful for your church. We're thankful for the blessings we have here on earth through your church, the fellowship we have, and the comfort that we have being a part of your body here on earth. And Lord, we're thankful most of all for Christ, for his shedding of the blood that gave us a chance for eternal life and salvation from our sins. Lord, it's through his name we offer this prayer this morning. Amen. You know, what really comes to our minds when we think of the Holy Spirit? My computer's not cooperating. You know, a lot of times whenever you throw out the Holy Spirit to someone or in just general discussion, there are a lot of different things that come to mind, and I would open it up for discussion, but obviously if I get into too much discussion, we won't get done with our lessons. We know that experience. But if there's anything that usually comes to our minds, it becomes usually something very mysterious and vague sometimes. I believe it's almost ghost-like in our minds. We've got this kind of misconception, I think, from the years that the Holy Spirit is something of a ghost, something that is unable to be grasped and really isn't much of a person, but more of a thing or an object. Kind of alluded to this last week as we discussed the Holy Spirit, because I ended up calling the Holy Spirit it a couple of times. And I told you, you're going to have to forgive me as I try to change my mindset and try and grasp and consider the personality of the Godhead and of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. In the same manner, in the same way that the other divine beings, being God the Father and God the Son, the other members of the Godhead, are persons in our minds, the Holy Spirit is just like that. And I think that this, you know, this misconception or this idea that the Spirit is some mysterious and vague kind of, just being in some ways, not really a person, comes from, I think, of ours not our minds not picturing him as a person, but more as some like divine force or some kind of energy source, kind of an idea. And what I wanted to do in this lesson, before we kind of get into more of the scriptures and looking, the next couple lessons, by the way, will be the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament will be next week, and then the next week will be the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. So we're going to hopefully dive a little deeper into some of the scriptures in the Old and New Testament that talk about the Spirit. But before we get into that, I believe we need to talk about how the Holy Spirit is indeed, or should be, viewed as a person. There are really two broad views, two general views about the Holy Spirit. First, one I've already alluded to, is that he is some type of divine force. He's an impersonal, abstract force or power or influence that emanates from God the Father. Viewed in this manner, the Holy Spirit is somewhat of a neuter it, doesn't really have a gender, and in fact has no personal qualities. Unfortunately, some texts actually do use it whenever they describe the Holy Spirit. And we can get into a lengthy discussion about the Greek if we need to in those situations. One of the biggest ones, and especially in the King James Version, my New American Standard does not refer to the Holy Spirit as it. But in the King James Version, if you have it, one of the verses you can turn to would be 1 Peter 1:11, if you're just wanting to see an example of that. Over in 1 Peter 1:11, Peter writes there, verse 10 really goes into verse 11, but it says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Obviously, I have the New American Standard Version, so my version does not translate it as it. But if you have the King James Version, more than likely your translation will have it there instead of he, which I just read there in verse 11. It would probably read somewhere along the lines of seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as it predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. What's the big deal, John? That's the question, probably. When you look at the Greek text, then what you need to do is, obviously we could get into a discussion of Greek here, and I don't really want to with regard to this. Usually whenever the translations translate the word it there, it actually is translating and looking at the neuter noun which was originally used in the passage. It is a neuter noun. The Holy Spirit there, pneuma is the root of the word there, of spirit, is a neuter noun. Neuter means it is not really treated as a feminine or a masculine noun in the Greek language. We don't have a lot of that in American English, so it's really difficult for me to get into that, but I know some of you maybe have studied Spanish or French. In those languages, different nouns have different neuters or genders, so to speak, of those nouns. Some are feminine, some are masculine. That doesn't always indicate whether they're masculine or feminine things or people. It's just the way that language treats them. In the Greek language, the spirit, being a neuter noun, obviously is going to have a neuter pronoun associated with it. It's just basic language, basic grammar. So that's why the pronoun there used is a neuter pronoun, but it does not necessarily mean that the Holy Spirit is a neuter being, so to speak. I hope that makes sense to you. And I think what you can do, and we're going to look in our study here, is you don't just barely look at this text alone. You don't pull out the references made in the New Testament by themselves here because of the original Greek language, but you look at the surrounding circumstances and really the other biblical evidence to indicate, is this a person or not? And I believe what you see is that the Holy Spirit is a person and therefore would not be referred to as an it because it actually would have a personality. So the other broad view is the one that I want to focus on if we can for the majority and for the remainder of our lesson today. And that is that the Holy Spirit is a divine person with life, thought, volition, action, individuality, character, and even influence. And so therefore, when you look at those things that the Holy Spirit is and is made up of and can do, you cannot avoid the basic premise that the Holy Spirit is a person, just like God the Father would be considered, and just like God the Son, Jesus Christ, would be considered, The Holy Spirit is a person as well, not just some, impersonal abstract force or power, but a person. H. Leo Bowles, in one of his books called The Holy Spirit, His Personality, Nature, and Work, addresses this point, and he said this. He said, "The Holy Spirit is not a glorified it. It is a grievous blunder growing out of dense ignorance to pray to God to send it, or to ask that when it comes, it will bring blessings to God's people. Neither is the Holy Spirit merely an influence. He is not an impersonal and vague force released in response to human need to direct or influence the mind, disposition, or action of persons, whether sinners or saints. The Holy Spirit is far more than the mind, temper, or disposition of God or Christ. The Holy Spirit is not the Bible, New Testament, or Word of God. He is more than the vital element in Christ and His truth. The Holy Spirit vitalizes truth and makes it sharper than any two-edged sword." And I think Brother Bowles put it pretty succinctly there. The Holy Spirit is more than an it, which is why we don't refer to Him as an it. He is much more than that. And the fact that the Holy Spirit is a personality and not just some impersonal force is often the point that's missed when there is confusion regarding the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, just think about it. When most people talk in the denominational or religious world about the Holy Spirit, many times it is in reference, "Have you received it yet?" Think about it. You know, what did it feel like when they received the Holy Spirit? You know, and so a lot of the focus comes into play there of receiving it rather than having Him as a part of your life. So this views really the Holy Spirit as some sort of mystical, magical force that comes from God and is sent to those deserving the special favor of the Almighty or to those who will do mysterious things for God. It's a misconception, a misplacement of really who the Holy Spirit is. And so that's why we've got to have an underscore and an understanding that the Holy Spirit is indeed a personal God. He has personality, and therefore He is a person and should be deemed as much and considered as such in our lives. Look further with me here real quickly. As we look at whether the Holy Spirit is a person, our proof really falls into several different things. I believe there are several points for us to understand that He is a person and not just some abstract force. You've got, I think, your handouts. And what you see is there are, as we list here and go down, there are at least, five reasons here as to why the Holy Spirit is a personal God. And I want to go through those if I can as quickly as we can. But as we go through here and look at the reasons why the Holy Spirit is a personal God, first and foremost, we see the Holy Spirit is a personal God because the pronouns used in God's Word indicate that He is a person. Now, we talked about pronouns a moment ago, and there are uses of the pronouns in the Bible that indicates a neuter gender, which would be neither masculine nor feminine. Such in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. But if you look in other situations and other circumstances, pronouns are used that don't necessarily refer to a neuter noun that are actually masculine in nature. So if you would turn with me real quickly, John chapter 14. John 14. And really, if you want a good discussion and good reading on the Holy Spirit with regard to His personality, Carol brought this to my attention this last week, actually. She's like, what should we study? What should we be reading for next week's lesson? So, by the way, if on the back of your handout, you'll see at the very bottom there, I say next lesson, and kind of give you some suggested reading if you want to look forward to the next lesson there. But these are probably the two chapters that I would tell you to read if you would have been reading for this week's lesson, John 14 and John 16. When you see a long discourse is here with regard to Christ and His discussion to the apostles as to the Spirit, which He would be sending. John 14, verse 26, really we could go up a little further, but I want to concentrate if I can on these pronouns. It says, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Every translation will translate that as He, a masculine pronoun. And so you do see masculine pronouns used in the text to symbolize and to show the personality of the Holy Spirit. Look in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 16, 13 and 14. We'll just start in verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. And so what you see here is, again, masculine pronouns used to talk about in reference to the Holy Spirit. As I said before, yeah, I don't think you should just take pronouns by themselves. So I think there's other arguments and other things that, as proof to show that the Holy Spirit is a person. Secondly, what you see is the works ascribed to the Holy Spirit prove he is a person. Why? Because only a person could do these actions which are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Only someone with personality, not something or some abstract force, could perform these things which are told to us that the Holy Spirit does. Look at these real quickly with me. First of all, that he speaks. We're right there in John 16 still in verse 31. That's the wrong verse. I read the wrong verse now. 13, yes, thank you. John 16, 13, which I just read, so that's why it makes sense. Okay, sorry about that. He will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Here we see that the Spirit will speak. He will speak intelligently to intelligent people. There are other verses as well. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Matthew chapter 10, verse 20, Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 26, Acts 8, 29, and Acts 10, 19. I hope those are on your handouts, are they? Good, they are. Look with me in the Acts, some of the Acts passages. Acts chapter 4, verse 25 through 26. Acts 4, 25 through 26. And here, of course, is it's the lesson or the... It's what Peter and John were speaking. They, of course, you look in the preceding chapter, preceding part of chapter 4, they were arrested. They were finally threatened, of course, and then they were released. Here we see kind of their discourse here. And in verse 25, they're discussing Christ and really specifically David. And there it says, "Who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said..." And there's the quote there from David. There the Holy Spirit, of course, is speaking, therefore, and it says through David, but the Holy Spirit is speaking. Look with me, Acts chapter 8, verse 29. I think it's a better example even, a more direct example for us. As we see there in chapter 8, verse 29, of course, this would be Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The Spirit, it says in verse 29, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.'" Direct quote, direct speaking from the Spirit to Philip. All right, abstract forces don't speak. And so what you see is a good example here. And then flip over to chapter 10, verse 19. Chapter 10, 19, it says, "While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you.'" The Spirit specifically spoke to Peter. So therefore, we see one of the things, one of the actions of the Spirit is that he speaks. So therefore, he must be a person. He also testifies in John 15, verse 26, talking about all those that will testify that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It goes through the apostles, John the Baptist, the prophets. And it says also the Spirit will be give testimony for my sake. Number three, he teaches. John 14, 26. John 14, 26. So that's a passage I think we just read, but I want to look at it again. For this, he teaches those things which are necessary for us. In John 14, 26, again, the Holy Spirit and the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. It takes someone with intelligence to be able to impart knowledge to another person, not some abstract impersonal force. And so therefore we see more of the personality of the Holy Spirit. He guides. We read that verse earlier in chapter 16, verse 13. He searches. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. We haven't read that this morning yet. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, of course, is really chapter 2. Of course, the heading in mind is Paul's reliance upon the Spirit. You can read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at your leisure, kind of see a little bit more of maybe knowledge of Paul's reliance and dependence on the Spirit. But if you look down in verse 10, it says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." The Holy Spirit, part of His personality, part of His nature, is that He searches the mind of God. Now, it takes something more than some impersonal force to be able to do such a thing, and not just to look and consider the mind of God, but really to search through it and reveal to us, and reveal to Paul, specifically here in 1 Corinthians, those things which are necessary through God and through the Spirit. So we see that the Spirit searches. He also comforts. We talked about that a moment ago in John 14. The Holy Spirit's referenced as the comforter in many translations as you talk about the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is someone who comforts us through our Christian lives. He also, I want to look at John 14, because I think it's a good side note here. Flip over to John 14, verse 16 there. Sorry, my cough drop got stuck on my tooth. That was kind of irritating. Verse 16, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is a Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you." Verse 16 is an interesting verse. Oh, this is just downright irritating. You know when a cough drop gets so small, it just gets caught in every little crevice? That's what's happening now. So, all right. My Bible turns the page on me too. That's not good. Verse 16, "I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper." That word "another" is very interesting in this passage. I'm going to take care of this cough drop real quick. Because the word "another" here, if you look at the definition and the original Greek and the basis of this word, of course, we can all kind of look at it and see probably. "Another" means similar or like or same. And so what you see here is that Jesus is referencing, I believe, two things. First of all, He's saying He's a helper in many ways, and I think Christ would be a helper. He's the one who was able to come down to earth and, of course, help us attain the forgiveness of all of our sins, the salvation, right? But here you see Him talking to the apostles and saying, "I'm going to ask the Father, and He's going to give you another helper, that He may be with you forever." See, Christ couldn't be with them forever. That's what He's trying to get the point across to them. He won't be with them forever. However, He's going to get another helper. So that's going to be someone who is like Him, that would be the same as Him, to come and would be able to be with them forever. So I think that's very interesting. Jesus was a person, and the Holy Spirit was like Him. If the Holy Spirit's like Christ, Christ wasn't some mystical, impersonal kind of force or being. No, Christ was a person, someone with personality. And so therefore what we see from John chapter 14, verse 16, is that the Holy Spirit being like Christ, being this comforter, being this helper for us, would be able to be much more than some mere force. But in fact, He would be someone that would be much like an advocate for us, as we see later on in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Someone that's going to be there as an intermediary between us and God. And it's not going to just be some impersonal force, but an actual being, an actual person, much like God and Christ is considered in our minds. We also see that the Spirit determines. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 12:11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Now, we're just jumping right into 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's not a chapter I like to just jump in the middle of because it gets a little complex when you discuss the things going on in Corinthians. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you read the whole chapter here, is dealing with the use of spiritual gifts. We know that leading into 1 Corinthians 13, one of the most loved chapters in the Bible, the chapter of love. But 1 Corinthians 12 is kind of the prelude to chapter 13, dealing with how we use spiritual gifts. And what we see the point made by Paul here, the unity of the church depended upon the Spirit of God determining which gifts were necessary or needed by individuals and distributing those gifts to each one individually as he willed. The Spirit was able to make an intelligent decision to determine which gifts were needed and necessary by the church. Now, I don't want to get into any more discussion about this chapter just yet because we'll get into, hopefully, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's another lesson altogether. But what the point I think needs to be made here is that we see the personality of the Holy Spirit here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 because only a person with intelligence, a being with intelligence, if you want to say. Sometimes when I say person, I kind of think flesh and blood kind of thing. You know, so I think that's sometimes why we don't grasp our minds around the personality of the Holy Spirit. So we can probably get into a whole discussion on the definition of a person, possibly, I guess. But the being or the individual, the personality of the Holy Spirit is exemplified here by saying there had to be a thought process, there has to be intelligence of the Spirit for him to be able to do the things ascribed to him in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It takes much more than just some impersonal force, but an intelligent being, in this case, deity. And finally, he intercedes. Romans 8, great chapter, I think, talking about the Spirit, and we'll get into this a little bit more, and especially as we get into a discussion about the indwelling of the Spirit. I think Romans 8 really speaks volumes and talks to us about what is needed with regard to the indwelling and how the Spirit works in our lives even today. But chapter 8, verse 26 and 27 says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, whatever phrase you want to call and talk about the Spirit, intercedes for us. How can some impersonal force do this? He can't. It can't, but he can. And I think that's what we see as we look at the different works of the Holy Spirit. And that's the Holy Spirit is something more than an it. In fact, he is a divine person because of the works that he performed. I think also what we see is that the character of the Holy Spirit, beyond the pronouns used, beyond the works that are ascribed to the Spirit, the character seen in of the Spirit prove that he is a person. We've briefly talked about this before, but as you look at the character of the Spirit as a person, what you see is first that he possesses an intelligence. We spoke about this a moment ago in Romans chapter 8, verse 27. This character is underscored by an intelligence that is given to him. The Spirit also has character that involves emotions. Throughout Scripture, we read of where the Holy Spirit displays emotions that are only found in a person. Love, Romans chapter 15, or verse 30 of the Spirit. Grief or irritation are ascribed to the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, and Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10. Fellowship of the Spirit, or maybe common association with the Spirit, are ascribed to him over in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, and Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. A mere influence or force from an inanimate source is unable to demonstrate these type of emotions. So the character of the Spirit has emotions, and obviously those indicate to us that he should be a person and not just some inanimate force. Also, the character of the Spirit involves a certain will or volition. The Spirit of God possesses a will. He has certain things, certain choices that he makes to fulfill a certain goal or certain aim or desire of God. And the Spirit of God is given these things, and it's said that there's a will of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:11. I think we just read that, but I want to look at it again and under this discussion. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. As he wills. There is a decision-making process. He has his own ability to be able to make those decisions necessary to fulfill the ultimate goals of God. And so therefore, the character of the Spirit tells us he has his own volition, his own decision-making ability, and no immaterial force would ever be able to demonstrate this volition of choice. He also possesses goodness. Psalm chapter 143 and verse 10, and Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 20. An object has neither intrinsic good or evil. When you start thinking about things, those that are inanimate objects, they're not inherently good or evil. Now, you can use them for good or evil, but then in and of themselves, they are neither good nor evil. They're inanimate. They have no intrinsic value. But you see, the Spirit of God is much different than that. It cannot be an inanimate object with no value ascribed to it. In fact, the Scripture tells us that the Spirit is good. The Spirit has an intrinsic goodness within. Once again, an impersonal influence is incapable of possessing something like this. So the character of the Holy Spirit tells us that he is a person and should be considered as such. Also, not only the pronouns tell us, not only the works in the Scripture tell us, not only the character ascribed to the Spirit tell us that he should be considered as a person, but the impact of the Spirit also proves that he is a person. An inanimate object has a neutral impact, neither positive nor negative. But such is not true with the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Scriptures indicate that his impact is far from neutral. And what we see in the Scriptures is that, first of all, he can be grieved. He can be grieved. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, we didn't read that a moment ago, but I'll read it now. You see here the reference made by Paul to the Spirit and the decisions that would influence the Spirit as well as the Spirit influencing us there in verse 30. You can read the preceding verses if you want. Verse 29 leading into 30 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." There is a certain impact made upon the Holy Spirit, and I believe transversely the Holy Spirit upon us when he is grieved. And so what you see, an impact upon the Spirit indicates that he is a person that should be considered as much. Also, he can be despised. He can be despised. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, of course, we know a lot about Hebrews chapter 10, and we turn to usually Hebrews 10:25, talking about the gathering of the saints together. But as you read and keep looking down further in the chapter, there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Now, obviously, I don't know if your Bibles have it, but the Spirit is capitalized there because it's referring to the Spirit of God. He can be despised, or in my case, in my version, it says he can be insulted. And so there is an impact of the Spirit that indicates that he is not just some impersonal force who is kind of neutral in the world, but in fact can be affected and impacted by our decisions. He could be blasphemed. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 through 32. I'm not going to read that because I really don't want to get into the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit just yet. But what you see here is the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed, much like God the Father can be blasphemed. God the Son, Christ Jesus, can be blasphemed. The Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. He can be lied to. We know the story of Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, of course, is Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, of course, it indicates there in verses 3 through 4 that they didn't just lie to the apostles, but in fact it says there that they lied to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit can be lied to, which would indicate that the impact of the Spirit there would indicate he is a personality, not just some inanimate object. He can also be obeyed. He can be obeyed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. 1 Thessalonians, get over there real quick. 5 through 6 says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." The obedience can result from hearing and understanding and knowing what the Spirit has said. And so the Holy Spirit can be obeyed. Also, the Holy Spirit can be resisted. Can be resisted. Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. Verse 51. I really should get you guys to help me read these scriptures this morning, I guess. But 7:51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." You know, it's amazing. Stephen in his sermon here points out the importance of listening to the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you can resist him. You can pretty much turn a deaf ear to him. Now, of course, how he speaks to us and those things will become a topic of more conversation as we go through our lesson. But as we think of the personality of the Holy Spirit, it is possible for us to resist the Holy Spirit. They did in the New Testament, and I truly believe we can resist the Holy Spirit today. That doesn't necessarily mean there's miraculous speaking, but we'll get into that in the other lessons. But I think that you can resist the Holy Spirit. And because of that, because you can resist him, that is an indication that he is a person and not just some abstract idea or concept or force. Finally, not only the pronouns, not just the works, not just the character, not just the impact, but also the names ascribed to the Spirit prove that he is a person. As you look in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see that the Holy Spirit is given various names in Scripture, and these describe the function and the ministry of his role. I'm not going to get into all these this morning, but just for your side notes here. The Old Testament, he is named 88 times in the Old Testament. Hopefully we'll get into a lot of those next week, so just keep that on the back burner there. In the New Testament, he is named approximately 262 times. And ascribed, as I said, different names, different functions, and different ministries for his role. The names are indicators of a person and not of a force. God the Father and God the Son both have a number of different names, which also indicate the various roles that they performed and perform today. We are able to see the Father and the Son as distinct persons because of their names. And so the question that I ascribe to you as we conclude this is, why are we not able to do the same about the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Matthew 12, 30, you said 31 and 32. So Matthew, oh, I got 13, sorry. Man, my mind is not working here. I'm going to get to that in a later lesson. Is it okay if I wait and talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit later lessons? Okay. He asked me if there's any way I could discuss next week about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and really what that means. And I don't want to leave that stranded. We are going to get to that and talk about that eventually. I'm trying to lay some of the found working basics a little bit before we get into a lot of these that have a lot more discussion and honestly more opinions as we get into things. But it's a very interesting, I think, discussion and topic for us to consider. And I will get into this, what we call the unpardonable sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So keep that on the back burner. Remind me, though, and you get on to me if I don't get to it, okay? Before the end of this quarter, we will talk about that and make sure that things are hopefully understood as best as we can about that passage. Let's see. We talked about the names. What type of person? Now, the premise of my argument, of course, was that he is a person. I believe that there's enough proof to show in the scriptures that he is a person, should be treated as a person, one with personality, and not just some inanimate form or force because of the scriptures and the way they treat the Holy Spirit. But really, what kind of person would he be then? What kind of person would he be? There are really three different persons that are described in the Bible. First and foremost is the persons of the Godhead, also known as deity, which we spoke a little bit about the Godhead last week. Secondly, the persons of the angelic world. Hebrews 1 verse 14 seems to indicate that. And obviously, we had a whole half a quarter study almost, I think, on angels when we talked about spiritual warfare. So there are obviously individuals and persons in the Bible that are ascribed to the angelic world. They're not Godhead, but yet they're not humans either. There's something different. And then, of course, the third group of, or type of person that we see, even in the Bible, would be the persons of the human race. And, of course, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and if you look at the chronicle and the events of creation, those that are of the human race were made in the image or the form of God, the Godhead. And so, therefore, we are made in their image. However, we are distinctly different. Obviously, we are not deity. We have not been around forever, nor will our physical bodies last forever. We are different than them. We are still persons. We still have personality. However, we are different. And so what you look here is, I believe the Holy Spirit, of course, as you can probably guess, would be ascribed to deity. And the deity of the Spirit is evidenced by many things. First and foremost would be the traits of the Holy Spirit we see in Scripture. The traits of the Holy Spirit manifested in God's Word are those that are only ascribed to deity. I was afraid it's going to start, but we're getting there. We're almost done. First of all, eternity. Eternity is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9, verse 14, and Psalms chapter 99, verse 2. Also, it is ascribed to the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, as being omniscient. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, we read a moment ago and talked about him exploring the mind of God. Obviously, if he can explore the mind of God, he is omniscient and able to know all things. Omnipotent, Micah chapter 3, verse 8, Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and Romans chapter 15, verse 19, ascribe the fact that the Spirit is powerful. Just as we perceive God as being all-powerful, so is the Spirit of God and being very, very powerful. And if you look in Romans 15, 19, for example, we'll start in verse 18, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, and the power of signs and wonders, and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about, as far as Elysium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." He is powerful and omnipresent as well. Psalm 139, 7 and following, Jeremiah 23 and 24. We will finish up the few last points of this next week and then delve into, hopefully, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. If you would like to go ahead and do some suggested reading, it's there on the back of your handouts, or see me if you have any questions. Thank you all for your kind attention.